Thank you very much for that, Maggie. I'm pretty sure I read on the way here that there's an opening at the Genesis Hospital for an IT guy. Did you know that? Well, you can turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, continuing our look at this wonderful letter from the Apostle Paul to this brand new church in the first century. And today, the title of our message this morning is The Penalty for Unbelief. And of course, this is very, very important for us to remember as believers, as a church, that God's Word makes many, many promises, many great promises of eternal life and blessing in this life if we're faithful and walk according to His Word. But God's Word has many, many things to also say about the other side of that coin. And we should not look at this as an unfortunate thing. Actually, we should be eternally grateful to the Lord for telling us the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We don't just get half of the story. We don't just get the good news. We have to, in order to have good news, you have to have bad news. And this passage that we are moving into this morning is certainly bad news, but there is an alternative, as we will see. The theme of this letter, as we have been studying, is to not be shaken. Do not be shaken from your beliefs. And of course, we need that message today. This message is just as relevant to us today as it was to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago, as they were undergoing intense persecution from unbelievers around them. We are constantly bombarded by believers and unbelievers with things that are contrary to what most of us have learned, and certainly contrary to what we find in the Bible. And the Bible is our focus here at Flushing Bible Church. We treat the Bible as if it is God's Word. We treat it in accordance with the claims that are made in the book. And that's not just a random thought, or that's not just, you know, throwing out our minds and just accepting everything that we see. That's investigating the evidence and coming to a rational conclusion that this book that most of us have with us, that every one of us has access to, is miraculous. It is written over a time period. It's unlike any other religious book, quote-unquote religious book. It was written over a time period of about 2,000 years by 40 different people. And there is one cohesive message from beginning to end in that book. And it has many, many witnesses. It has been attested to by miraculous things. The coming of Jesus Christ to the earth is one of those miraculous things. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, predicts that this person would come into the earth, that he would be Jewish, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would live righteously, that, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, that he would teach in parables. I mean, what kind of a prediction is that? Well, the Old Testament says that that would happen, and that he would live and die for the sins of the world. The Old Testament predicts that, and we see it come to fruition in the New Testament. The Bible cannot possibly be a conspiracy. It isn't possible to have a conspiracy over 2,000 years with people from incredibly varying backgrounds, all writing essentially the same continuous message. So we either believe it or we don't believe it. That's essentially what it comes down to. And at Flushing Bible Church, we believe it. We believe that this is God's Word. And so we investigate it to find out what God has for us. And one of those things that God has for us, we find in our passage this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." We find ourselves in the midst of chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 this morning, making our way through our outline of this wonderful letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. Here's that chiastic structure of verses 3 through 12. We've talked about this each week, the last few weeks, how Paul is bringing to emphasis verses 7 through 8, that believers are going to enjoy some benefits based on whether or not they have believed, or based on the fact that they have believed in Christ. And unbelievers are going to pay a penalty based on this one condition of not believing in Christ. And this is going to take place at his second coming. Paul brings that out with this literary device, the chiasm, where he is emphasizing those main verses 7 through 8. Last time we looked at reaping what we sow, we didn't make it all the way through everything that we had, so we're going to actually do a little bit of review, just because the fact that God is just and God is righteous and all of these things plays the paramount role in why we read what we read in the following verses. We have to be perfectly clear about that. The last time we looked at this idea of reaping what we sow, and this concept of reaping what you sow, or enjoying the benefits of how you live, or enduring the consequences of how you live, is something that's throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are consequences for our decisions. There are consequences for our actions, some good, some bad. You know, God has created people, according to the Bible, God has created people in his image. And that is an incredible thing that's so easy to just skip over. Genesis chapter 1, oh, yep, God created everything in 6 days. Yep, Christians believe that. And just kind of breeze over those things and not really think about them. But being created in God's image is an incredible, incredible thing. And primarily what that comes down to is the ability to make decisions. That's what it means to be created in God's image. He has created us with the ability to make decisions. I make decisions about this goofy shirt that I'm going to wear today, or you know, whatever. I can make all kinds of decisions, but I can also make very important decisions. And this is an absolutely incredibly powerful ability that God has given to us, perhaps more powerful than a nuclear bomb, even, because our eternal destinies depend on that ability and the decision that we make in that area. A nuclear bomb is not eternal. It ruins things, but it's not, it doesn't have eternal consequences the way that our decision-making ability does. We can choose to trust in Christ and receive the benefits of that. We can choose to not trust in Christ, and we can endure the consequences of that decision. And we'll get more into this as we make our way through this passage. But this morning, in the penalty for unbelief, we're going to take another look at verses 6 through 8 and the basis for this penalty. God is not capricious. He's not just dealing out retribution because he hates people. There is a reason why God is doing this, and it's very fundamental for us to understand this. And of course, we'll look at the payment in verse 9, a payment for not making a decision, or the payment, the penalty for making the wrong decision concerning Christ and what he offers to us. And of course, we're going to see that there is an alternative to this penalty, to this payment. Because if there is one fact that we can take away from the Bible, it is that unequivocally, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming to this earth one day to judge the people who live here. And it's either yes or no. And there isn't going to be an appeals process. There isn't going to be a time on death row where maybe more evidence is going to come in. None of that. This is God's justice that is going to take place. So we begin with the basis in verses 6 through 8, the basis for God's judgment. We read again, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." We looked at last time this idea that God's justice stems from his righteousness. The Bible reveals God as being righteous, without error, without sin. This is something that is completely contrary to us. We can barely go 5 minutes without sinning ourselves. And we have a sin nature that is inside of us that we cannot rid ourselves of. God does not have this. God is perfect. God is without sin, without error. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says of God that he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. As is typical of the Bible, we can go to many, many passages by several different authors and read much the same things about God. Moses gave this speech to the Israelite people before they went into the Promised Land, about 1,500 years before Christ came onto the earth. That's the time frame for Deuteronomy, give or take a couple hundred years. What's a couple hundred years between friends? About 500 years after that, David, who was eventually the king of Israel, wrote many of the Psalms. Here's what he says in Psalm chapter 9 in verse 5. He says of God, "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." We can see that this is prophetic that David is writing. These things haven't happened yet. One day they're going to. "The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. David wrote that about 1,000 years before Christ. And then we come to the Apostle Paul about 1,000 years after that. He wrote this letter in our studies. We saw probably about 51 years, about A.D. 51. And he says these verses that we read here, speaking of Christ coming and dealing out retribution, judging the world in righteousness, just like David said. So there's three witnesses over a 1,500-year time period, all pointing to this coming judgment and the fact that Christ is dealing out this judgment, dealing out this retribution because of his righteousness, because he is just, because he is perfect and holy. The Bible lays out the fact that he is qualified to be this judge. We find that in the book of Revelation also. Revelation is a tremendously incredible book that has an unbelievable amount of information about the future in it. But it also reveals some things about what's going on now, things that have taken place and things that are going to take place in the future. Revelation 1:19 is a great outline verse for the book of Revelation, where Jesus tells John, the apostle, to write down the things that have been, the things that are now, and the things that will be in the future. Well, chapter 1 is things that John has seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are things that were going on at that time. Seven churches. Jesus gave seven letters, essentially, in chapters 2 and 3 to churches that were in existence at that time. And then John moves into things that will take place in the future. We find that in beginning in chapter 4 when he is called up to heaven. And he gets a view of God in heaven. And this is what he finds. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. Out from the throne where God is sitting, when John is allowed to see this, come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So there we get two reasons why God can judge the world. First off, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he is without sin. He is so holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. And therefore, sin has to be dealt with. And secondly, and perhaps most importantly, he created all things. It's his. He is allowed, of course, he is allowed to judge his own creation. He created things, he can fix them when the time comes. That's essentially what his judgment is going to do. It's going to fix things. It's going to fix the broken nature of this world that it is broken because of sin is evident from the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible. Man has created the problems that we find upon this earth. It is not God's fault. In fact, the Bible teaches that God is going to fix the problems. And he can do that because he's holy and because he has created all things. And so what we see in verse 7, that God is going to give relief to believers when he comes again. At the time of his coming again, believers are going to enjoy a time of refreshing, a time of rest. And that's the good news as a believer, or that's part of the good news anyway, as a believer, that we have this glorious future that is presented to us that is going to take place literally on this earth. That's kind of if we just read the words on the page, we can't just assume that, oh, this is in heaven, or this is some other kind of world that Paul is talking about here. There's nothing to indicate that he's using figures of speech here. He's talking about this taking place literally on the earth when he is revealed from heaven. When Christ is revealed from heaven, it goes without saying that he's going to be on the earth when this takes place. And as believers, we have this time of rest to look forward to. Of course, we know from other places in the Bible that at the time of death, believers have the expectation of being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. And so if we die before he comes again at the rapture of the church, that we'll explain some of these concepts in more detail if you aren't familiar with them later. But at that point in time, he will take us from the earth to be with him in heaven. This passage, as we saw last week, is speaking of Christ's second coming, where the Bible promises that he is going to set up a kingdom upon this earth. He's going to come again to this earth and set up a kingdom. Essentially, Paul is saying that as a believer in Christ, you have a place in that kingdom when he comes again. You are going to reap the benefits of what you have sown by trusting in Christ. And by believing, this is so important for us to comprehend, that believing is to the exclusion of doing good works. And we're going to cover this later as well. That is the good news, that he does not require us to do a whole list of good things in order to be accepted by him. We simply trust in what Christ has already done for us. That's what it means to believe. We believe that Jesus died on the cross as a payment for our sins. Sin is the reason why this judgment is coming to the earth in the first place. So we can have that penalty, that judgment paid for by Christ if we just believe in what he's already done for us. And if we do that, we have an expectation of this time period on the earth, a time of rest and refreshing relief is the way that the New American Standard translators chose to translate that word, a time of relief when Christ comes again to establish his kingdom. This is what we meant by reaping what we sow. You know, the Christian life is very similar to agriculture. That's why Jesus uses so many examples from agriculture to describe Christianity and the Christian life. Well, farmers, they sow their seeds in the spring. They wait for those crops to mature, and then they harvest them in the future. But that doesn't just happen by magic. The harvest oftentimes depends on what the farmers do during the rest of the year after they have planted their crops. Now, this is especially true for gardeners. Farmers today, they rely a lot on chemicals and that sort of thing. But no offense to any farmers out there, it's just the fact of the matter. But as a gardener, you plant your seeds or your little plants in the springtime. And then throughout the year, you have to pull the weeds, you have to hoe the garden, you have to water the plants. And if you're faithful in doing those kinds of things, then you can expect the harvest in the fall time that will be more productive than if you just let the weeds grow. You don't water the plants, you don't hoe around the plants to make sure they're getting air and these kinds of things. Your harvest probably isn't going to be that great. Now, as far as for Christians, we sow the seed in the spring by trusting in Christ and what he's done for us. And then as we go through our lives, we walk by faith, trusting in him moment by moment, and we reap the benefits of that, and it will affect our reward in the kingdom, how we have lived our lives. The more we walk by faith, the greater our reward is going to be. We can see that in the Gospel of Luke. We can see that in many, many places throughout the Bible. However, if we don't initially plant that seed in the spring, or we don't have that initial moment of faith and trust in Christ, Paul is making pretty clear here that we can expect retribution. We can expect judgment because we do not have a relationship with God. We see that in verse 8, that God, when he comes again, verse 7, when he's revealed from heaven, Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. A better translation we saw last time was those who are not knowing God. They do not have a relationship with God. They do not have experiential knowledge of God. That's what the term means. Are going to have retribution dealt out to them. They're going to be judged because they don't have this experience of knowing God. And the Bible makes very clear that the only way that we can know God is not by keeping the law, not by helping old ladies across the street, not by hoping and wishing and searching and seeking and all of these crazy ideas that we can read about in places outside the Bible. The Bible makes very clear that we can know God by trusting in him. That is the only way that we can know God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that in the upper room. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He didn't make an exception for religious people. He didn't make an exception for people who are atheistic or whatever. There are no exceptions in that statement. He is the only way to know the Father. That is Jesus Christ. Notice also that he says in verse 8 that this retribution is being dealt out to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are not obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last time also that that is just simply having faith, trusting in the gospel. That's what it means to obey the gospel. Believe that Christ presents this to us, that he is offering us a way to have our sins paid for. That's the good news, that yes, we are sinners, but God in his grace and his mercy has sacrificed himself for our sins, and we just simply trust in what he's done for us, and we can have eternal life given to us. That's what it means to obey the gospel. These that Paul is referencing here did not do that. They have not done that. They've decided, you know, I don't think I want to believe that at this point in my life. I'm just going to go ahead and think my good's going to outweigh my bad. You know, God is nice. He will take that into consideration. These are maybe some of the things that people will think. And God is nice. The Bible says God is love, but he's also just, and he's holy, and he's perfect, and he's righteous, and he offers that same righteousness to us through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't get to make up the rules of how we think we deserve to be righteous, like doing enough good things to outweigh the bad. That doesn't cut it with God, because you still have the bad things, essentially. My shirt could have a stain under here and you wouldn't see it. I could cover it up with all sorts of jackets or good deeds and these kinds of things. I can put on my happy face and nobody will ever know that I'm a sinful person. Well, God still sees that. But he has provided a way for us to have that stain of sin taken away permanently, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And the way I'm presenting these passages and these ideas is just taking the Bible for what it says, just interpreting what it says literally. And this is in opposition to much of what the modern church would have us believe. We saw this slide in another presentation, but the emergent church, which is really kind of taking over the church today, the church in general, and its theology is really driving very much of what we see in the church today. And this is a quote from Bob DeWay. I don't agree with everything that Bob DeWay has ever said and done in his life, but in this regard, he has it completely nailed. The emergent church movement, or what we could say as the modern Christian church, is an association of individuals linked by one very important key idea, that God is bringing history toward a glorious kingdom of God. Oh, so far, so good. On earth, yes, that's true, without future judgment. That's the problem. That is the big problem. And you cannot read the Bible, you cannot take the Bible with any amount of seriousness whatsoever and come to the conclusion that God is going to establish a kingdom on this earth that's great and glorious without judgment. You would have to take 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 and just rip it out of your Bible and throw it away if you are going to try to come to the conclusion that there is no future judgment. Bob DeWay goes on, he says, they loathe dispensationalism. That's us. That's the idea I'm presenting to you. Dispensationalism is just a theologian's way of saying consistently interpreting the Bible literally and coming to some conclusions. They, the emergent church, loathe dispensationalism more than any other theology because it claims just the opposite, that the world is getting ever more sinful and is sliding toward cataclysmic judgment. Both of these ideas cannot be true. Either there is a literal future judgment, like described in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, or there is not. This is not a matter left to one's own preference. We don't just get to decide the parts of the Bible that we want to believe and the parts that we don't want to believe. Believe me, if there were a way that I could just skip over verses 9 through 10 in good conscience, that would be my instinct, is to just kind of sweep that under the rug. Why do we want to talk about these things? There's a lot of difficult things in the Bible, but we can't do that. And of course, that would be to our detriment if we did that. Here's one of the key emergent theologians, Brian McLaren. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you've read some of his books. If you have, I hope you've purged just about everything that you've read. However, he has an interpretive method that's very different from what I am describing to you, consistent, literal interpretation. He has a method that he calls a post-critical literary. Now, that's basically a fancy way of saying that the Bible is essentially a self-help book. It's no different than any other quote-unquote religious text. We can take some ideas away from it and we can apply them to our lives. You don't have to. You can make your own decision about these kinds of things. He doesn't really care whether or not the claims made in the Bible are true or not. That's not the point of the Bible. So when he takes that method and applies it to the Bible, here's what he says this is one of his latest books, The Great Spiritual Migration. He says, in short, after applying this method to the Bible, in short, I could leave the genocidal God of some biblical passages behind and honor the generous God revealed in Jesus. That gives me the creeps. It literally makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. We could leave the genocidal God of some biblical passages behind, like 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, and honor the generous God revealed in the Jesus of our own making, we could say there. Because this is Jesus Christ coming again in judgment. I could take you to 15 different passages that say exactly the same thing. Revelation chapter 19, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Jesus Christ himself, this generous God revealed in Jesus, is coming again to this earth to judge unbelievers. And that is a scary, scary thought to think about. And when he comes again, there is going to be a payment that is due. There is going to be a penalty for unbelief. Notice 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Those from verse 8, those who are not knowing God, they do not have an experiential knowledge of God. They have not obeyed the gospel. They have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 9, Paul says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, and from the glory of his power. Now that little phrase, these, I've already given you the answer, but when we come to a pronoun in the Bible, that's what the word these is. It's referring to somebody else. And typically in the Bible, when you come across a pronoun, you go back to the last noun that was mentioned, and that's what the pronoun is referring to. And these are the ones from verse 8, those who don't know God, those who do not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And notice the penalty that is dealt to them, eternal destruction, the New American Standard Bible says. And that is based upon the Greek term olethros, and it literally means either death or destruction, depending on the context that it's used in. Here, really the term death fits better with what Paul is describing. When we think of destruction, we could think of a building falling down and, you know, it's really bad and the mess needs to be cleaned up and then everything just carries on and it got destroyed. Well, that's not exactly what Paul is describing here. He is describing death. He is describing eternal death. And death is just simply separation. And there are several kinds of death that are described in the Bible. There is a spiritual death. That is when people are born into this world spiritually dead. That means that they are separated from God because we as human beings are born with a sin nature. It's part of our DNA. The Bible makes that very clear. Romans chapter 5 describes that, how we get that sin nature from Adam. Just by virtue of being a human being, we have a sin nature within us that causes us to sin, and it's just part of who we are. And that separates us from God. So we are born spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God because He's holy and just and perfect. The good news, of course, is that there's a remedy for that that we're going to get into shortly. The bad news is that one day we are going to physically die. And when that happens, it doesn't mean that we just cease to exist. It means that the spiritual part of us, or literally our spirit, the part of us that allows us to live life, separates from our physical body. That's what it means to die physically, that our spirit is separated from our body. And that, again, doesn't mean that we cease to exist, that we're destroyed. It's just a separation of your physical body from your spiritual body, essentially, your spirit. And the Bible, as is being alluded to here, also speaks of an eternal death, an eternal separation from God. And that can be remedied, as we'll see. When we get to verse 10, we'll see how this incredible dilemma that we are facing can be dealt with. But notice that these people are separated from the face of the Lord. They are going to a literal place when this happens, and Jesus Christ Himself describes this in a parable that we don't really have time to get into. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus, we find Christ describing a separation between those who have died outside of faith and those who have died in faith in God. And those who are died in unbelief are away from the presence of the Lord. They are undergoing some sort of torment in this parable. It's not really a parable, it's more of an account that Jesus is giving in Luke chapter 16. They are, and this is what Paul is describing here, people, when Christ comes again, those who do not know Christ, they don't know Him, they haven't trusted in Him, they haven't received forgiveness for their sins, are going to be separated from Him. They are going to endure eternal death away from the presence of the Lord. Now, a lot of times the Bible refers to this as, well, not a lot of times, but a few times, the Bible refers to this as outer darkness. We can find that in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 22 describes this outer darkness that unbelievers are being cast into. And it's called outer darkness because God Himself dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. God is light. So those who are separated away from Him are in darkness. We can say that same thing spiritually speaking, that people are spiritually dark. They haven't trusted in Christ, so they're living and walking in darkness. They haven't seen the light. You may have heard that phrase before. Well, there's actually some truth in that. If we trust in Christ, we have that light given to us. We come out of darkness and we step into light through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible also describes in many, many places that this death that Paul is speaking of here involves eternal fire. And we can find that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Jesus Christ himself speaks of this in the Olivet Discourse when he is describing this same event that Paul is describing here. Paul is describing this about 15 to 20 years after Christ described it in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus says, after he comes again, Matthew 25, 41, he judges people based essentially upon whether or not they have believed in him, and then those who have not believed in him are judged on the basis of their works. That's all they have left to rely upon. It's either faith and trust in Christ, and he grants you his righteousness, or you're left to your own good works, whether or not your works, your life matches up with the completely holy standard of God. That's your choice. Christ describes what will happen when he comes again. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So this eternal fire that is a real place, a literal place where unbelieving people are going to go, is created not because God is mean and angry and wants to punish people forever. It was actually created for, Jesus says, the devil and his angels. But those who refuse to trust in Christ have that as their destiny. The little book of Jude also mentions this eternal fire. Jude chapter 5 through 7 says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, speaking of the Israelites, of course, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. This is an eternal judgment that Paul is speaking of. There's no essentially, there's no second chance. Once you are there, the Bible describes it as that being it. It is eternal. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 speaks of the fire going up from this place eternally. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 kind of sums everything up. After the kingdom is over, again, it is described as an eternal punishment for those who have not believed. After the kingdom period is over, Revelation 20 and verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. That is an indication to us that these are unbelievers, because they're being judged according to their deeds. Believers are not judged according to their deeds as far as eternity goes. We're judged on the basis of whether or not we have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you haven't done that, you will then be judged on the basis of your deeds. Notice the rest of this passage, Revelation 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, God is not doing this for any reason other than the people who are enduring this judgment are not righteous. And the cause is simple. The cause of it is unbelief. Believing saves. That is an unequivocal, undeniable fact of the Scripture, that believing in Christ will save you, will give you eternal life. The bad news is that we're born, essentially. Whatever you think of life, there are many great things about life, of course. But the bad news is that you are born as a sinful person, separated from God, because God is your creator. He is holy, he's just, he's perfect. And you are not, just by virtue of being born. The good news is that he has made a way for you to receive his righteousness. And that is simply through faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," Jesus speaking, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not endure this eternal separation from him." You won't perish. Instead, you will have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. The first time Christ came into the world, he didn't come to judge the world. He came to die for the world. He came to die so that you and me and everybody here, everyone on this planet, every person who has ever lived could have eternal life by trusting in him. He didn't send him into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus himself makes it perfectly clear that it is belief. Will you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If the answer is yes, you have the promise of eternal life. You have the promise of eternal bliss with God. And eternal is eternal. It's eternity. It's forever. That's what the Bible tells us. It's on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. Paul says exactly the same thing. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Abraham lived, about 1900 years before Christ. He had the same message given to him, faith alone, preach to Abraham. Notice what Paul says. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15:6 says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.' Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Your faith is credited as righteousness according to the Scripture. Righteousness means missing this judgment that is coming as a fact, as certain as the sun is going to set today. The Bible presents Jesus Christ coming again to this earth in judgment, and you can miss that judgment simply by trusting in Christ. Unbelief leads to judgment on the basis of your works. Paul says it, but to the one who does not work, if you're working to try to cover up for your sin, you're going to fail. I assure you, I can't make it any more clear. If you think that you're going to be able to do good things to avoid this judgment, you're going to fail. You can't possibly succeed in that. Galatians 3 verses 1 through 14 makes that clear. That's what that passage is all about, trying to keep the law. Paul was writing to the Galatians, questioning, what in the world are you thinking? Why do you think that you're going to be able to keep the law in order to be righteous? That's not what he taught them. He taught them that through faith they can be saved, only through faith. So the judgment, this penalty, is coming because of unbelief. The gracious gift is the offer of salvation, the offer of eternal life through trusting in what Christ has done for us. If we do that, we can avoid the penalty that is due to us. So here's a chart. We may see this again sometime. It's kind of, there are two paths available to people. This little block represents our life. This is the life of a believer, life of a person who understands that they're sinful, they're separated from Christ, and they've trusted in Christ, trusted in his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. The moment that that happens, the sin is wiped out of the way. God sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ. He sees you with the same righteousness that Christ has. It's credited to you. It's gifted to you. That's what Paul means when he says that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. It was a gift. It was given to him. Abraham accepted the gift by trusting in God. That's what a believer is. And the believer has on his path, at the moment that he dies, he's taken to be with Christ, where Christ is. Christ is in heaven now. That's the account of the book of Acts, that Christ left this earth, he returned to heaven. As a person who's trusted in Christ, the Bible tells us that we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. One day, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jesus Christ is coming for his church, an event that's known as the rapture. When that happens, those who have trusted in Christ will be taken from this earth, meet the Lord in the air in a resurrected body, taken back to the Father's house to be in his presence with him forever. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18, among some other places that you can read about that event. After that, the Bible tells us that we have the expectation of being on the earth when Christ returns to the earth to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Believers will be there with him. That's verse 7, that as a believer, you have this expectation of relief to you who are afflicted and to those as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. That's the second coming, when he's going to establish his kingdom. At the end of that kingdom, we have an expectation of being with God, with Christ, in the new heaven, the new earth, forever, for eternity. That's a believer. That's the result of belief, trusting in Christ. The other path is unbelief. That's what Paul is describing in verses 8 and 9 of our passage. They live their life disregarding God, being an atheist, not paying any attention to the Scripture, not caring whether or not they're sinful. Or, on the other hand, you could care that you're sinful, and you could try to do everything in your power and strength to do good things, go to church every week, give money to church, pray every day, help old ladies across the street, you name it, whatever it is, you think that's going to cover up for the fact that you are a sinful person. The Bible makes very clear that that's not going to cover up for that time period. So you live your life and you die just the same way as a believer does. However, instead of the promise of being taken to heaven to enjoy eternity with Christ, the Bible makes very clear that you have an expectation of eternal destruction, eternal death, away from the presence of the Lord and His glory and His power. And during this 1,000-year period that's still going to take place, whether or not you're a believer or an unbeliever, you will be separated from Christ, separated from God in a place that the Bible calls Hades. Sometimes it's translated as hell. There are a couple of other terms that are sometimes used to describe this place, but it's a real place. It's a literal place. Luke chapter 16 describes it. Separated away from God. And that's what Paul is describing here. Paying the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That passage that I read in Revelation chapter 20 describes what's going to happen to those who are in this place, in hell, separated from Christ at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. God is going to judge them again. See, we receive, back here for believers, we receive a resurrected body, a glorified body, a body that is fit for eternity, a literal, physical, pinch it and feel it body, just like the one you have now, except perfect. Unbelievers are going to receive that same thing. They are going to be resurrected at the end of the kingdom period, face this great white throne judgment where they're going to be judged on the basis of their works, and they are going into the eternal fire after that. That's bad news, folks. That should motivate us to tell people about the alternative. That we see in verse 10. It says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Notice the literal language first we see that he is coming to be glorified in his saints. When Christ comes again, he's coming with his saints. We see that in Revelation 19, 14. Here's another chart that describes this rapture of the church taking place, this catching away to be with Christ during a 7-year tribulation period. When he comes again in judgment, the Bible's very specific. You can see all those verses there that speak of this 7-year period. He comes again at the end of a time of tribulation, Old and New Testament, make that clear, and he establishes a 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth. All of that is known as the day of the Lord after the rapture of the church. It is a literal time period upon this earth. It happens on a specific day when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Isaiah, writing about 750 years before Paul wrote, speaks of a specific day of God coming again to the earth in judgment. Isaiah 2, 11 and 12. The alternative to a future of eternal judgment is a time of glory and marvel. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This is a time of incredible blessing that will transpire upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then after that, it is an eternity and a new heaven and a new earth that's described in Revelation 21. The alternative is the fact that this life, this eternal life, is freely offered to every person in this room, every person on this planet has this opportunity to trust in what Christ has done for us. Notice Jesus' words in closing. Revelation 22:12. Behold, he says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It costs you and me absolutely nothing to receive this free gift of salvation that is offered to all. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It doesn't cost you anything. It costs God everything. It costs God his very life, the life of his Son, who is God in human flesh. He paid everything for our sins so that we don't have to pay anything. Because as typical people, typical humans, if we had to do something to make ourselves right with God, what would be our response? Oh, I'm pretty good. I did it. I passed the test. I got an A+. God let me into heaven. Aren't I great? That would be my reaction. I don't know personally what your reaction would be. I would guess it's going to be something pretty similar to that. God takes that out of the way. He takes that sinful attitude out of the way, making it a non-possibility because the gift is offered without cost. And all we have to do is simply trust in it. Receive it. Receive the gift and you can have eternal life. You can enjoy the alternative, a time of blessing, a time of refreshing with the Lord forever rather than the payment of eternal destruction. Let's go to the Lord.